He believed. The night is far spent, the day at hand. Let us therefore cast off works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but be ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. So we have a word of prayer. Dear God, we thank you for this evening, and thank you for everyone here. Lord, we thank you for your love, your mercy, and your grace. We just pray that you just help us minimize distractions, Lord, and just bless this sermon. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. The title of the sermon this evening is Realms of Authority. Realms of Authority. Look at verse number 1 again where the Bible reads, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." Now, in Romans chapter number 13, the Bible gives us a really strong principle here that the powers that are set up in this world are ordained of God. Now, this is a very general principle that God is illustrating. Obviously, in some cases, there's going to be governments or there's going to be people that are in charge that it's not that God truly wants this person to be the leader, but he's allowing them to be in leadership for his purposes. You know, a perfect example would be the Antichrist. Obviously, God doesn't really want the Antichrist to be ruling and reigning, but he's allowing him to fulfill his ultimate purposes. And we're going to see different governments and different agencies that rise to power throughout history or even currently, that it's not that God's necessarily pleased with that individual or pleased with that regime, but he's allowing them to exist. And generally speaking, government as a whole is a good concept. Jesus Christ is going to establish a government on this earth in the millennial reign. He's not going to abolish government. He's just going to be a righteous government. And so what we see here is that the powers that be, they're ordained of God. God is allowing the powers to exist. And it says in verse number 2, "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." So according to the Bible, the purpose of government or the purpose of these higher powers is for the punishment of evil doers. Now, one person might ask this question, do I have to obey the powers that are over me no matter what? Well, ultimately, what we see is there's going to be a hierarchy of power above you, and it's going to continually have a higher power until it gets to the point of God himself. And ultimately, you would never violate the highest power. You would never violate the rules or the ordinances of the highest power. So as long as the underlying powers underneath that highest power are never out of line, then you would have to obey. Now, if they tell you to do something above or go beyond what the highest power would have you do, that's when it's reasonable to say, you know what, I'm going to obey God rather than men. But as long as human government or the human authoritarians that are in your life are telling you to do things and they're within the boundaries of that higher power, you obey. Just like at your job. At your job, you're going to have potentially a CEO. You may have managers. You may have regional managers or district manager. You're supposed to do what your district manager says. The only exception would be if it's somehow in violation of company policy, in violation of what the CEO has already authorized. This is similar to how God has established our government. And the first realm that I want to talk about is government specifically. I believe there's three, you know, major realms of our lives that we could talk about this evening. There's plenty others, but I want to focus on government, church, and family. Okay, and I want to talk about these three realms. Let's talk about government for a moment, okay? And really, government has some legitimate offices, has some legitimate job duties. One of those is the punishment of evildoers. Look in verse 3. "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou not then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." Now, don't take this phrase too liberally, okay, when he says he's the minister of God. Notice, it's not saying every government official that's ever existed is a minister of God, okay? What it is saying, though, is the guy that's punishing evil, the guy that's the revenger and the executor of God's wrath, he specifically is a minister of God. Now, Another thing you have to understand is just because he's a minister of God doesn't even mean he's saved. Sometimes God will use unsaved people to execute judgment against anyone. You know, he'll raise up an evil nation to consume another evil nation, and that'll be their judgment. That doesn't mean they are saved. It's just that's who God chose. That's the servant of God. You know, Nebuchadnezzar is described as being a servant of God, but I don't believe Nebuchadnezzar was saved. If you read Isaiah chapter number 14, it talks about the king of Babylon, and it says that hell is going to meet him at his death. So I don't think if hell's meeting you at your death, you're saved. Okay, that's just my personal opinion, all right? Maybe you have a different opinion. But the Bible makes it clear once you go to hell, there's no coming back anyways, all right? But I'm just saying the king of Babylon being Nebuchadnezzar there, that is my personal opinion, all right? Now, go if you would to Exodus chapter 18, Exodus chapter number 18. Government has a legitimate role. That legitimate role is the punishment of evildoers. And so, therefore, we are supposed to respect that legitimate office or authority of government. Does that mean that everything a government would do is legitimate? No. You know, if you were to ask me how much, you know, how many things does the U.S. government do that you agree with, about less than 1% probably. But that doesn't mean it's 0%. You know, there are certain things that our government does and certain roles that they're supposed to play in that are biblical and, you know, that are righteous. It's just they do a whole bunch of other stuff that's not very good, okay? And if you look at the founding of our nation, you know, it was a lot closer to what they were supposed to look like, and it's just continually waxed worse and worse over the centuries, over the decades, and we are at the point that we're at now. But the Bible says in Exodus chapter number 18, it gives us some information here about Moses whenever they were kind of going to establish their nation. It says in verse number 13, "And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning unto the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone? And all the people stand by thee from morning unto evening. And Moses said unto his father-in-law, Because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another. And I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now unto my voice. I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee." Now, we have a portion of scripture here where we're being instructed Moses and them are coming out of the wilderness. And they're now their own independent nation. They're no longer under the rule of the Egyptians. They now have their own rules. They have their own laws. And these laws are given to them by God himself. But someone has to enforce those laws. Someone has to actually regulate their civility, has to actually decide between problems. And as a society today, you know, our system is a little bit, is very similar to what they have. And what you have to understand is this portion of scripture is really in regards to their civility, okay? If I have a problem with someone in this world, you know, we don't have one court to go to in America. You know, it's not like we just have a Supreme Court. We have what? We have local courts, and then we have county courts, and then we have state courts, and then we have federal courts. In fact, I looked up, in the state, you have a county and municipal courts, you have special and family housing courts, you have a superior court, and then you have a state Supreme Court, okay? Then you can go beyond that. You go to federal, you have U.S. district courts, you have special courts, you have the U.S. Court of Appeals, and you have a Supreme Court. You say, why do you have all that? Because we have 350 million people, okay? And if you had 350 million people trying to bring all of their matters to one particular judge or one particular court, no one would ever have anything decided. It already is a broken system. It already takes a couple years to have them decide anything. And so right here, we have 1 million people and they have one judge, Moses. That's not going to work. That's not going to be a functioning society. And not only is Moses there to regulate civil matters, he's also their spiritual leader at the same time. He's both, okay? And so he needs other people to help regulate their society. Otherwise, it's going to be impossible. How do you judge between someone who stole or someone who killed or someone who committed adultery or all the different problems that go on in the world? You know, there's no temptation taking you but such as common to man. There's no new thing under the sun. Hey, there was adultery back then. Hey, there was theft back then. There was people lying back then. They had to have a system to accommodate these problems. And so we see Moses appointing judges. Appointing judges to do what? Judge the matters that are going on in their society, just like our society has. Now, obviously, you could live in a country where their judicial system doesn't really model ours. You know, it could be a bad court system, or it could be more of a king or a dictator and these type of things. But you have to understand that this is their system for their nation. Now, I can't just take this and import this into every institution that I want. The most applicable, you know, way to interpret this passage is for government itself, right? If you're going to have a society and you're going to have a government set up, you got to have this type of a justice system where you have these type of judges. Otherwise, people are just not going to get their voices heard. They're not going to have things regulated. But I can't necessarily say this is the system for my family, you know, and I don't think any of you have like millions of family, you know, you don't have like millions of children. You're not going to say set up this judge's system. Even in a church, this is not your like model of exactly how a church is supposed to look. You have other passages that actually deal with how a church is structured, but you could take this principle of delegation and apply it to all manner of life circumstance, right? Maybe we have a soul winning marathon and we have 100 people show up. Well, it makes sense to delegate those tasks, and you could use this as a model of delegation and say, hey, we should have a couple different soul-winning leaders, and they could break up into teams of 20 or 10 people or whatever. That way it's more organized, and you can do things in a more productive way. Obviously, if a church grew to a point where it's running thousands, it's going to need other people to help with some of that authority structure, but this is not necessarily exactly how it's supposed to be. These are just principles laid out. And again, if I were to make the most applicable, or take the best application or the most primary application, this is for human government. This is how they're supposed to run and how they're supposed to rule and reign things. Or maybe a company or a CEO. But, you know, this is, even though this is a business, it's not a secular business. It's still the house of God and it has its own authority structure. So let's keep thinking about government for a moment. They have to deal with civil duties. Go over to Matthew chapter number 5. Matthew chapter number 5. Look, someone has to enforce Leviticus 20:13. You know? I mean, you got to have someone do that. And, you know, it used to be the civil government. It used to be in America that the righteous government would do that. And I'm not saying our government was perfectly righteous, but they at least believed that one. They at least believed that murderers should be put to death. And they at least believed that there were certain capital punishments in this world that needed to be, you know, executed upon. And unfortunately, our society's deteriorated to the point Democrats are pushing new legislation saying there's no such thing as the death penalty anymore. They can't put anybody to death. And that's a shame because there's plenty of evil people. There's plenty of evil that needs to be put out of our society. And, you know, I'm surprised that they don't want anybody put to death. I'm surprised that they're the ones that would be pushing this agenda. I know why. It's because they're guilty, probably, of stuff that's worthy of being put to death. But Matthew chapter number 5, look at verse 25. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. So we see Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter number 5 talking about matters of civility, saying, if I had a problem with someone, I need to make sure to try and agree with them quickly. Otherwise, they're going to take me to an officer. They're going to have some officer come. That sounds like America. The police officer comes, picks you up, takes you to jail, and then you stand before the judge, and then the judge could throw you into prison. Isn't that exactly how our society works? And you know, you go to other countries, it's still pretty much the same. They'll call whatever their police is. In Jamaica, it's funny because it's not 911, it's 119. But you know what? It's still a police officer, and he'll still haul you off to prison, and you'll still stand before a judge. You know, fortunately in America, you're considered innocent until proven guilty. Some courts, you're like guilty until proven innocent. You know, I don't want to be in that type of a court. You know, I don't want to be in that kind of a justice system. But virtually speaking, this is how human governments exist. You go to most countries, they're going to have a court, they're going to have a judge, they're going to have these things. I'm not saying that it's fair. I'm not saying that it's righteous. I'm not going to say that it's exactly how God, you know, ordained it. What I am saying is that's pretty much what we see people doing, isn't it? And that's how a government should operate. It should have these functions. It should have officers and judges and these courts and stuff. I'm not saying prison's necessarily a righteous punishment, but it is something that Jesus said is a threat to you. And whether or not it's exactly how God ordained it, it's still a legitimate thing that could happen to you. That's why it's important to agree with people. And now the realm of government is to what? To punish evildoers. We see it here. We see it, you know, at Jethro, they're judging matters. We see the law giving you all the punishments. We see in Romans chapter number 13. Go view to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. So here's a question. Should I pay taxes? Well, you know, that's, you know, that question didn't arise with you guys. It was even in Jesus' day that question was asked. Well, let's just see what Jesus had to say. You know, he actually answered this question. Matthew 22, look at verse 17. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? So they're saying, should we pay taxes to Caesar? You know, well, what does he say? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny, and he saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. So Jesus is pointing out to them, hey, this money actually has Caesar's emblem on it. It has his superscription, it has his picture on it. He said, how can you say it's not Caesar's to some degree, right? And he's saying, look, we need to pay what we owe to them. And he makes it clear in another passage, he's saying, hey, look, we're free, okay? We don't technically have to pay taxes, but we don't want to offend them. We live in this society, and it's his money. Let's pay him whatever tribute that he's owed. Go if you would back to Romans chapter 13, we'll see the exact same thing. You know, some people get so mad about our country that they'll say that you shouldn't even pay taxes, and they'll be called a tax protester. And look, I'm not saying I agree with how much we're taxed. I'm not saying I agree with how they spend our tax money. But what I am saying is that Jesus paid taxes. And, you know, you say, well, I can't pay taxes because what they do with it. Well, you know, the same money that Jesus paid to the Romans, they used to crucify people like Jesus. Do you think Jesus agrees with that? You think he agrees with the way they're spending that money? No. But he still paid them that due because that was what he owed. Okay. And we see here in Romans chapter 13, verse number 5, wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. So it's saying you don't want to just obey the government just not to escape punishment, but also just to have a good conscience towards man and towards God. He says in verse 6, for this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So the Bible actually teaches that government's a legitimate institution. They should be paid their taxes, and not just to escape punishment, but also to have a good conscience towards man. Look, we need roads. You know, I like roads. And I like the fact that we have public utilities like water. I like the fact that we have a sewer line. I mean, who's ever, you know, unless you work for the plumbing company, you never laid a sewer line. And, you know, I'm sure that wasn't a fun job. And they plan the city. They allow us to have a place to live. You know, they protect our borders through military. They have legitimate functions as far as punishment of evildoers. And so they should be paid a certain amount of money. Now, obviously, if you have the opportunity to tell them, you know what, you should get less money because you're wasting it, that's also something that could be mentioned, all right? But what I am saying is that we could never get to the point where we're just saying zero. Even in God's society, they still had to pay tribute. They still had to pay money when they would do a census. They still had other ways of collecting money and funds for the common good of their society. Now, go if you would to 1 Timothy chapter number 3. So we've kind of talked about government and the realm of authority that government has. What would be wicked, though, is for government to go outside of their realm of authority. I don't know, like trampling on human rights. Trampling on the fact that, you know, God has given us certain liberties and certain functions and things that we should be able to decide, like having children. You see, government's constantly trampling on people's right to have children, on being fruitful and multiplying. When you see that, Exodus chapter number 1, Pharaoh throws the men children into the river. We see Herod killing children of 2 years of age and younger. And you know what we see in today's society? Governments like the Chinese government restricting parents from having more than one child. You know, how are you going to have, how are you going to be multiplying when you can only have one? That's subtraction. If you have two people and one child, that's division. You know, that's not multiplication. And you know what? It's wicked to kill babies and to have all the birth control and all the government regulation. Look, that's outside of their realm of authority. Right. And we see people like the handmaidens or the midwives of Egypt not even obeying the king, not killing the children because they feared God. And so there is going to be times in which the government may try to go outside of their realm of authority, and you don't have to obey that. The Bible makes it clear that they should stay within their realm of authority, and I should obey the higher power. If God's telling me to be fruitful and multiply, I'm going to be fruitful and multiply. I don't care what the government says. The government can stay in their lane. The government can do what God has ordained them to do. And you know what? God is not going to bless a government that goes outside their realm of authority. God is not going to bless all the extra stuff that they do, mandating people to go to public education. You know, there's certain countries where you can't even homeschool your children. You're forced to put them in some communist or some kind of a government agenda-based education system. And you know what? That's wrong. That's not biblical. That's not something. The Bible says that the parents are supposed to teach the children, that the parents are supposed to educate their children. And you know what? It's wrong when governments start to go outside of the realm of authority. And even in America, I could go on and on and on and on of all the ways that they're going outside of their realm of authority. You know, I believe that the public education system should be completely defunded. You know, it's funny, like, virtually the only real good function of our government is like the police or like basically law enforcement. And that's the only thing they wanted to fund. And I basically wanted to fund virtually everything else and keep, you know, law and order or keep the legitimacy of these people who are supposed to enforce the law. Hey, without a police officer, who's going to enforce the law? Who's going to actually execute? Who's going to be the minister of God? You know, it doesn't make any sense. You got to have someone to enforce the law. You got to still have the officer of the court. You still got to have the judges. But obviously, that's all broken, and that's a different sermon, okay? But what's the point? The point is that the government has some legitimate authority, and they need to stick to that legitimate authority. Well, other institutions have a legitimate authority, like a church. We are in 1 Timothy chapter number 3. Look at verse number 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So the church also has a realm of authority. Now let me ask you this. The government's realm of authority was to put people to death, was to punish evildoers. Is that the church's responsibility? No. That's not for us to go around and decide someone's worthy of death and just executing our own judgment upon these people. Look, that's a matter and realm of authority for the government. So they have their space, and then we have our space. Is it okay for the government to tell us what church we have to go to and to tell us what we should preach on Sunday morning and Sunday night? You know, no, that's not their realm of authority. They have a sphere of influence, and the church has its own sphere of influence. And notice, we're supposed to behave ourselves in the house of God. There's certain rules for how church is supposed to operate. Now, in government, you know, that's going to be subject to their own, you know, way that they govern themselves, with a king or a republic or a communist party, whatever they have there as their system. But God tells us exactly how He wants the church to run. There's not like multiple ways or you just figure it out on your own. Now, it tells specifically who's supposed to be in charge. Let me show you. Look what it says in verse number 4. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? So it's saying this person is the one that's supposed to take care of the church of God. He's supposed to be the ruler. Which one is it? In verse 1 it says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop. So a bishop is supposed to be the person in charge or ruling the house of God. He is the legitimate authority in a church. You're supposed to have a bishop in charge. You're supposed to have a bishop taking care of the church. And then you have later down here, verse number 8, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued. And then it gives some qualifications of the deacon. Look what it says in verse 10. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Now, the word deacon is synonymous with the word servant. Okay? Now, what sense would it make to say the servant is in charge? The deacon is the one that's supposed to serve. Now, a deacon in your Bible is only mentioned a few times, and it's very limited to the qualifications of them. If you look at Acts chapter number 6, we're not going to go through for sake of time. That is probably the most applicable passage of Scripture to describe what a deacon's really doing. He's serving tables. He's ministering unto people. He's helping people. The deacon's not in charge, though. And you know, there's so many churches where the deacons are in charge of the church. The deacons are the ones ruling the church. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that the bishop is ruling in the house of God. The bishop is the one caring for the people in the house of God. And you know what? It makes me sick when you see churches where the pastor's hands are tied behind his back and he can't lead because he has to ask the deacons if it's okay for him to do anything. And then the deacons are the ones in charge. And the deacons, you know what? I've been in churches where the deacons, it becomes like a political thing. You know, they vote and then they campaign and they have like posters for like, you know, I'm campaigning for the deacon of the church this year or whatever. And it just becomes like basically the presidential election again. You know, it's when they start bringing in Dominion voting machines, then it's going to be really sketchy, all right? To say, we're going to count all the tally. Now, look, the authority of a church should not be granted to the servant. The authority of the church should not be granted to the sheep. It should be granted to the pastor. Just like the authority in a house is not granted to the children, it's not granted to the wife, it's granted to the man of the house. That's why he gave us this qualification saying, hey, if the man doesn't know how to rule his children, how can he rule in the house of God? And so the exact same way, the bishop is the leader, just like the man is the leader of the home. And when you get out of whack, when you don't understand this realm of authority, it gets really screwed up. Now, I want to go to a few places quickly, okay? Go to Acts chapter 1. I want to talk about the offices of a church. We have a bishop, we have a deacon, okay? That's the offices the Bible lays out. Now, there is a few other things that we could look at where there's some offices, but they're not always applicable or they're kind of done away with. One of those offices would be an apostle, okay? Now, obviously, if you go to a Pentecostal church, they'll call everybody an apostle, but that's not true, okay? An apostle is someone that saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible makes that clear. They're a witness of his resurrection. The apostles were granted special giftings where they could speak in a foreign language without having studied it. They were able to drink a deadly thing and it wouldn't harm them. They could just lay hands on someone and they would just immediately recover. In fact, we have stories where Peter's shadow was just healing people. You know, this doesn't happen today. I don't care how many Benny Hinn videos you've watched, it's fake, okay? It's not real. These people are not apostles. But an apostle is an office, okay? And I'll prove that to you. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. So it's talking about Judas, and it's talking about how his bishopric or his position was going to be replaced by Matthias later. But go, if you would, back to Psalms 109. And we're going to see this quoted in the book of Psalms, where it talks about his bishopric. And we'll see in Psalms chapter 109, verse number 8, the Bible reads, let his days be few, and let another take his, notice this word, office. So an office is a position. It's something that someone has the title of, and it's what they do. It's who they are as far as their function. It's a position that they hold. So a position could be an apostle. A position could be a bishop. A position could be a deacon. Because we see that's the office, the office, the office. Go, if you would, to Romans chapter number 11. I'll show you this again. Romans chapter number 11. But there's going to be a difference between a position or an office and a role and a duty. Okay, you can have something be a role and it's not really a office. But you could also have something that's an office and not necessarily a role, and you can also have it being both, okay? So we want to kind of understand these concepts, and I'll show you this clearly. But Romans chapter number 11, look at verse number 13. The Bible says, for I speak to you Gentiles, and as much as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. So notice he says that being an apostle is an office. The problem is that all the apostles have passed away. So we don't have apostles anymore today. No one, if someone tells you they saw Jesus Christ resurrected, they're crazy, okay? Step back from them and say, like, I'm not interested. You know, I don't think you did, okay, buddy? Go to Ephesians chapter 4 now. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. So when we understand how the church is laid out, the Bible makes it clear. We have pastors and deacons. We have pastors and deacons. Obviously, if we lived in, you know, the times of the New Testament being written, we could also have an office of an apostle, okay? And so they're going to hold that office. But today, we don't have any of those. Now, Ephesians 4 brings up another list of people, okay? Or another list of what I would call, you know, roles and offices. Look what it says in verse number 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, when you give this list here, you can't just say that all these are necessarily an office, because where in the Bible does it say, I have the title teacher? You know, that's not really a thing necessarily. You do have a pastor, you do have an apostle, you also have deacons. Deacons aren't even mentioned here. So is this an exhaustive list of all the offices in a church? No, it's not really addressing offices. It's really addressing just roles that people play. Okay, someone could be in the role of an apostle. Someone could be in a role of a prophet. Someone could be in the role of an evangelist or a pastor or a teacher. And obviously a word could be both, right? If I'm a pastor, that could be my office, but it could also be my role, right? Pastoring people, doing this. Being an apostle, that's an office and a role. But some of these could just be really just literally a role, right? If you're just a teacher, what does that look like? Maybe just going to church and, you know, the person that's getting up to preach that evening is just a normal lay person and they're just teaching the Bible. That's a teacher, okay? And they're fulfilling the role of a teacher. But we're not going to, like, have an official role like, you are teacher of Pure Words Baptist Church. Here is your name badge as teacher. Here's another thing. Evangelist. You know, every person that's saved is an evangelist. You're all supposed to have that role. You're all supposed to go out and evangelize. You're all supposed to go out and preach the gospel. You're all supposed to be a witness. But that doesn't mean you hold the office of an evangelist. Okay, is that kind of making sense? So we have to understand the certain offices that would exist inside of a church so that we can understand the authority structure. Now, what is the authority structure that's been given? A pastor and a deacon. So who has the authority? The pastor. Who else? That's it. Okay. There's not this other secret role that, you know, no. Now, when it comes to within a church, obviously a pastor is going to have other people helping him fulfill the work of the ministry. And he's going to appoint people to certain roles. And their realm of authority is going to be limited to that role. Just like if we say, hey, we're going to have so-and-so be our piano player. You know what their realm of authority is? The 66 keys over there. Okay? That's their realm of authority. It's not to do other things. It's not to go and exercise other authority. Or if someone's a soul-winning leader, what's their realm of authority? It's to be the soul-winning leader. And so we're going to appoint people. Hey, you appoint someone as the teacher. They get up and they're going to teach a sermon. Their realm of authority is that time to preach a sermon. But, you know, it's not going to extend to other things. This isn't some official role that the Bible is given. Look, the pastor is the one that's in charge. The pastor is the one that's commanding and leading and making all the decisions. And everyone else is going to be subject to the appointment of the pastor. Whatever the pastor deems and says, hey, this is your lane, this is where you're supposed to go, then that is your role. Go to Acts chapter 20. Let me prove this even further. Go to Acts chapter number 20. The pastor is the one that's supposed to be ruling in the house of God. Now, we see in Acts chapter number 20, look at verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. So he's talking to certain people. And to prove this, who he's talking to, look at verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Now, elder is synonymous with the word bishop. It's also synonymous with the word pastor. These three things would be synonymous in the New Testament. And so he's calling all the elders, all of the pastors, all of the bishops, and he's saying, you guys are the overseers. Who else is in charge? Who else was called to the meeting of oversight? No one. It was the elders that were the ones that are called the overseers because they are the ones with the authority. They're the ones that are in charge. Go to 1 Peter chapter number 5. Go to 1 Peter chapter number 5. Now, what you have to understand about a church, though, it's not like a corporation, okay? It's not like a secular business. It's different. And the Gentiles, they exercise authority differently than Christ wants us to exercise authority, okay? And this is a very important distinguishment. When someone's in charge in the house of God, they're not supposed to go beyond their realm of authority. A pastor still has boundaries and limitations to his authority, okay? And we see in 1 Peter chapter 5, talking to the elders, look at verse 1. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. So notice the elders, they're the ones in charge. And they're not supposed to do it against their will. They're supposed to willingly do it. And they're not supposed to do it because they're greedy of money, or they're taking some kind of a bribe, or they're taking advantage of people. No, they're doing it legitimately. They're being, you know, paid potentially a reasonable, you know, amount of money. They're not going above and beyond. They're not going for, you know, filthy lucre or something like that, or taking money that they don't deserve or they haven't earned. And we see very clearly, though, they're not supposed to be lords either. Now, what's a lord? A lord is someone whom you serve. If someone is your lord, you serve them. But, you know, God wants it to where the pastor, even though he's in charge, he actually serves the congregation. He actually ministers unto the congregation. He's not going around trying to get everyone to serve him. He is trying to serve everyone. But obviously, when it comes, when the rubber meets the road and someone has to make a decision, he's the one making decisions. He's the one exercising the authority. And, you know, I feel like a husband should follow a similar model, where a husband, while technically having full authority in the household, he should make decisions not necessarily what he wants, but what his what's good for his family, what will be beneficial for them, elevating their wants and desires above his own. And, you know, a pastor that's after God's own heart is one who's going to elevate the needs of the people, and he's going to elevate their desires, and he's going to be there to serve them, not just his own desires, not his own carnal lusts, not the things that he wants, but the things of the people. That is a righteous pastor. Go if you go to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter number 22. I want to show you another verse here. Luke chapter number 22. So when you say, well, I just can't wait to be an authority at church, I hope that's because you want to serve people. I hope it's not because you just want to boss people around. Because look, the church, you know, leadership is not an opportunity to boss people around. It's an opportunity to serve people. It's an opportunity to minister to people, to esteem other better than yourself. It's not to put yourself on a pedestal and have everybody bow down to you, but rather it's for you to lift other people up. It's for you to build other people up. It's for you to encourage other people and minister and love on them. Luke chapter 22, look at verse 24. And there was also strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. You know, people like to argue about how great they are. And it didn't start with us either. The disciples. You know, these are some of the best guys on the planet. Think about this. These are some of the greatest guys, yet they're arguing about how great each... Like, I'm the greatest, you know. I just want to let you guys know, you know, I'm Peter. I'm the rock, okay? And then John's like, I'm the disciple in whom Jesus loved, okay? Judas is over there like, I know I'm not the best, all right? But we know that, we see they're arguing, right? Verse 25, and he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he that is chief, as he that doth serve. So notice, the guy that's in charge is supposed to be the greatest servant. He's supposed to be the guy ministering to everybody. That's the real identity of a leader in the house of God. Is that what we see in America, our leaders? You know, we think about the government, man, they want to lay down and get grapes fed to them, right? Now, obviously, theoretically, they're supposed to be ministers too. They're supposed to be servants too. And they call themselves public servants. But man, it doesn't seem like they're doing very much serving. It seems like they're being served a lot, doesn't it? And not with papers. That's what they should get served with. But here's the thing. A pastor is one to minister. A pastor is one to love the congregation and to, you know, so let me just make this plain. If you're in a position of leadership, there's going to be a burden. There's going to be a burden associated with leadership. And at the end of the day, you know what? That's good. That's not anything bad. You know, the purpose of a pastor is to come alongside his congregation and to bear their burdens, is to try and help them and minister to them and love them. And when they go through something difficult, he's there to minister unto them. And he's there to love on them. And he's there to cry with them. And he's there to rejoice with them. And he's there so you can have somebody to go to and say, hey, I'm dealing with this problem. You know, Pastor Shelley, what should I do? Or, you know, do you have any Bible verses for encouragement? You know, I don't want people to have an idea that they can't approach their pastor with the problems that they deal with. If you can't approach your pastor, who can you go to? You know, and you say, oh man, the pastor's burden. Well, great. You know, I wouldn't want to be a pastor. I have no burdens, because then it sounds like I'm not ministering to anybody. You know, it's great to have burden. It's great to have things that you're doing, because then it's an evidence of the fact that you're serving and loving other people and you're ministering unto other people. And, you know, I've had lots of people all the time. People call me all the time wanting me to give, you know, help them with advice or help them with their problems or their struggles. And, you know, I'm not perfect. Sometimes I don't get back to people immediately. Sometimes I'm able to. You know, depending on what kind of questions they have, I may not even want to answer them, because the Bible says avoid foolish questions. But here's the thing. I try to do my best, even be gracious and try to help people and try to love people. And, you know, nobody's going to always agree with me. It's okay. You know, if I teach something and you don't agree, you can agree just quietly. You can be wrong. Okay. It's okay. But you don't have to come and educate me on what the Bible says. I'm good. All right. You can always ask me a question, and I'll try to show you why I believe the things that I do. And I'm not perfect. I can be educated on certain topics, but we're talking about core principles. You know, I'm not going to change on those things. And if I preach a whole sermon on the topic, you know, listen to the sermon if you really want to know how I feel. That's where I leave it, right? But I try to help people, and I try to minister them. And, you know, people should have confidence that if they come and tell their pastor something, it's going to stay with the pastor. You know, it's not going to be shared with other people. You know, I don't share people's private personal information with anyone. You know, I don't go around and try to say things to other people. I'm not going to go and blow all your problems off to somebody else and try to say that. And you shouldn't either. You know, if you're in a position of leadership or you're talking to people, you don't want people to lose confidence in being able to come to you and asking them for help or to be able to carry that burden. You know, then it becomes gossip. It becomes tale-bearing. It becomes, you know, all kinds of other issues. You know, a pastor should be someone that you can come to and share their personal problems with. And you know what? It doesn't bother me. It doesn't give me any kind of, obviously it's a burden. I'm not saying it's not, but what I am saying is that's what I want. I'd rather you have a comfortable, a good place to go to than to have no one to go to, than to turn to the wrong person or turn to the wrong advice or to think, oh man, no one knows what I'm going through. Look, there's no temptation taking you but such as common to man. Now go if you would to 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. But let me say this. If you come to me and you ask me for advice, I'll make it clear right now, I'm not going to tell you what to do. The wrong role of a pastor is a dictator that goes around and micromanages everybody's life. And some people, they'll come to me with problems and they want me to police people's lives. They want me to go around and follow everybody around and say, that's not right. And did you do this? Did you hear the sermon? You know, like, you need to hear this again. Look, it's not my job to go around and lord over anybody in the house of God, to go around and be your personal boss and boss you around. Look, I'm responsible to make sure the church activities go well. Hey, I'm supposed to make sure that the music and the preaching and the lights are on and all that kind of stuff is being taken care of. But outside of that, I don't rule over you. I don't judge your life and tell you exactly what to do and where to go. And look, you have your own life and I have my own life. If you want my advice, I'll give it to you. I'll help. And people come to me, they say, hey, where should I move? You know, to where should I live? What should I, you know, should I marry this person? Should I do this? I'm not going to be like, marry this person. There's your house. You know, here's your car. Put on this color shirt. You know, no, that's silly. You come to me, I'll say, hey, here's pros and cons of that decision. Here's pros and cons of this decision. Do what you want. You live your life. And here's what the Bible says, okay? Here's the Bible. Here's a couple pros and cons of your decisions. Go for it. You live your life. Of all the trees of the garden, thou mayest freely eat, but the one in the center, don't eat that. But it's not because it's my opinion. It's because God said not to eat that one. Okay, that's the type of judgment or that's the type of leadership that a pastor should be giving. But you know what? There's churches today where they will tell you every single aspect of your life what to do. They'll even say, don't get married without coming and talking to me. Don't buy a car without coming to talk to me. Don't buy these clothes. Don't go to that person. They'll even decide who can date who in their church. Look, that is an abuse of the power of a pastor. That is not the right role of a pastor. And I've seen lots of independent fundamental Baptist churches go this way. It's a cult, my friend. That's a cult when you have a guy telling you all your own personal decisions. You should be able to make whatever decision you want. Now, obviously, within church, there is a person making decisions for the church and ruling over the church, and that's very important. But you know what? It's not for me to go around and police people's personal lives. Now, I had you turn to 1 Corinthians 5. Why? Because here's places where the pastor is going to start exercising discipline or exercising some of authority, okay? Look what it says in verse number 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such an one, no, not to eat. So if someone's coming to our church, they're actively a member, you know, they're participating in our church program, and they fall on this list, then at some point the pastor has to address this problem with this person and say, if you're not going to fix this, we're going to have to ask you to leave the church. You can't be a part of our, you know, fellowship. You're bringing leaven into the church and you're causing damage to the cause of Christ, and we are not worshiping in sincerity and in truth. So you need to fix that problem. But here's a question. What if someone was coming to our church, they no longer go to our church, but they fall on this list? Is the pastor supposed to go around and call them up and try to, you know, rule their life? Well, let's keep reading. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So notice, if someone's outside of these walls and they're not following these commands, they're breaking these statutes, it's not for me to go around and enforce those policies on that person. You know, people come up to me and they're like, so-and-so's, you know, in this sin or whatever, but they're not coming to the church. It's like, what am I supposed to do about it? You know, okay, then that means if I go around them personally, I'll distance myself, you know, but it's not for me to do anything else. If they start coming back to church, then I'll have to address it with them and say, look, you got to fix this. You know, I'm not saying that this doesn't apply to just any brother and sister in Christ. But what I am saying is, me as your pastor, if they're not coming to this church, I'm not going to go and try and rule over all of them. Is it my job to call every Christian that's saved that's in these sins and rule over them? Or do they have to actually come to my church for me to rule over them? Now, obviously, you are not a pastor, okay? And so if you have a person in your life that's saved and falls on this list, then you exercise that in your own personal life because that's your realm of authority. But you know what? My realm of authority is limited to this church as being a pastor. You know, and when people make stupid decisions outside of church, let me tell you what, I'm not going to police that. People do dumb stuff. People say dumb stuff and they go out and make bad decisions and they sin and whatever. I'm not going to go follow them around and be like, that was dumb. Hey, this Facebook post is really bad. I don't know why you put that out there. You know, that's really stupid. You know, you don't even know how to spell, do you? You know, that's not my job. My job is the church. You know, and people want me to do this all the time. They'll come to me and they'll be like, throw this person out of church or do this. And I'm like, they're not even coming. How do I throw someone out of church that's not even coming here? Okay, stop coming. All right, done. You know, it's like, that doesn't even make any sense. Go, if you would, to Matthew chapter 18. Now, here's where it really starts to be a thing that people try to bring to me, or they try to bring to leadership, you know, in a church, and they just have a fundamental lack of understanding of what Matthew 18 is about. But Matthew 18 is a way to resolve problems within a church, okay, between church members. It says in Matthew 18, look at verse 15. Moreover, thy brother shall trespass against thee. Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. So, you know, if you have a problem with a person in church, you should just try to resolve it amongst yourselves. So, you know, someone does some damage to you, someone does something wrong to you, or they hurt you in some way, or they offend you, the best course of action is to just go to that person and try to reconcile with them. That is the first course of action. You know, What happens if they don't, though? Let's say you can't resolve that matter. Well, then what does it say? Verse 16, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So it's saying, if you can't resolve it peaceably, if it's not going anywhere, then you could potentially have two brothers or sisters in Christ help you be just witnesses to observe the issue. They're not judging this issue. They're a witness. They're not deciding what's going on in this situation. They're just witnessing the problem and noticing, okay, yeah, we agree with you. There is a problem here. We've witnessed it. We've seen the evidence, or we've seen the discussion. We are in agreement. Then if they're still not willing to hear, look what it says. It says, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. So I have a problem with this person in the church. It's obvious they're in the wrong, okay, and they're not willing to fix it. Then I could take two people with me, and I say, hey, look, you're in the wrong. Here's what happened. And they say no, and the other people are agreeing with me. Yeah, you're in the wrong. He's in the right. Then you could take it to the church. Obviously, you'd probably take it to the church leadership at that point. They address it, bring it before the church, and say, hey, look, we all are in agreement. You're in the wrong, okay? And the person's like, no. Then at that point, you just have to say, okay, well, then you're going to have to go to another church, okay? But let me also say this. This is dealing with issues that are brought into the church, okay? Two people that are coming to the church that are at odds with one another. This is not you bringing your brother-in-law that doesn't come to our church for our church to judge him or to punish him or to make him feel weird. You know, like, hey, I'm going to take you to my church, buddy, and then we'll get judgment. Like, this is not a replacement for that, okay? This is talking about there's active problems in our church where there's two church members and they're having this serious issue. You don't want to go to church if someone seriously wronged you. If you can't let that go and just, you know, you're worshiping together and soul winning together, that could cause problems. So they need to be addressed. And now, again, we're talking about serious issues. You know, we're talking about someone doing something very major. There's people, they've ripped off their brother in Christ for $10,000. You know, they were doing a job for them and they screwed up, or they did something, they hurt their child, or there was something major that happened and they need that issue dealt with. You know, or maybe let's say you get in a car accident with one of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay. What would be the right course of action? Well, first of all, y'all try to figure it out. If you can resolve it, it's done. That's the best course of action. Let's say you can't figure it out. You know what you should do? You should call the police. You say, call the police. Well, you know, you should have something on record that is examining what happened in the scenario. You know, the police aren't going to come out and judge the situation as far as, like, he's guilty or he's innocent. They're just going to say, here's the facts. This person ran into this vehicle at this time, and they hit here, and this is what they said, and then you have a document. And, you know, that document's going to be really beneficial for your insurance. You know, in some cases, you actually are supposed to call the police because someone's injured or there's a problem or it's causing a problem on the road or it's causing some kind of a distraction. That's how it should be solved. You say, when should you bring it to the church? Well, hopefully never, okay? But let's say you both still are actively coming to the church and there was a serious issue and you couldn't get it resolved. Then you follow these principles where you get two or three brothers and sisters in Christ. You say, which two do I pick? Any. You want to know if you're qualified to judge in this matter? Let me prove this to you. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me show you who's qualified to judge in one of these matters. 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. The Bible, we go back to 1 Corinthians. Look at verse number 1. The Bible reads, dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world should be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Now, this is an exaggerated statement, okay? He's not saying pick the worst person in church every single time. He's saying, you know who's qualified to judge? The worst person in church. So it's not like, well, you know, there are certain people in the church that are qualified to judge and others are not. No, he's saying everyone in church is qualified to judge in that matter. You could grab the two least of the people in the church and they are qualified to judge in that matter. And if they're not going to hear them, then you could bring it to the whole church and the whole church would judge as a whole and as a clear-cut matter. Okay. And then that person would have exercised, you know, judgment, all right? But the Bible's making it clear you don't sue one another. And, you know, some people take this to a weird extreme where they think every matter falls in this category. Not every matter falls in this category. If someone shoots one of your family members, you call the cops. Okay? If someone's committing a crime, you call the police. If you come to me and report crimes to me, I will tell the police. Okay? We're not talking about crime. We're not talking about those. We're talking about small civil disputes. You're better off just having the least esteem than Judge Judy. Okay? You're better off having the least esteem than going down to the civil court where it's not going to really resolve your matter. And again, this is to handle disputes in the church. Not just every single dispute that you ever have. Not every problem that you're ever going to have. It's saying when people in the church can't get along, they can't let something go, here is your remedy. Here is your solution. And this is an important concept to realize. We want to stay within our realm of authority. It's not for me as your pastor to judge all of your problems and judge all your... In fact, Matthew 18 can be exercised without me, theoretically, in the sense of I don't have to be directly involved. Now, I will be involved when it's the whole church. I'm not saying that I wouldn't at that point. I'm saying that I don't have to be the two or three witnesses. You don't have to have anybody of a high-ranking position to handle these matters. No, you just have to follow what the Bible says, okay? Now, go, if you would, to Titus chapter number 2. Titus chapter number 2. And this, I have a few more things that I want to mention. I know it's a little bit of a longer sermon. But we want to stay within our realm of authority today. And the realms of authority are clearly laid out in Scripture. And we don't want to go above and beyond these because then we're going to have a lot of problems. And it's going to be confusing. You know, I don't want people to be confused on how they're supposed to handle problems and issues. I want there to be a lot of clarity. And, you know, being a pastor is not this you know, role of a civil judge. It just doesn't even make sense. It's not my job to decide who's right and wrong in all your life circumstances. You guys figure that out on your own. It's for me to decide what should be preached behind the pulpit. It's my decision what songs we're going to lead. It's my decision, you know, how the chairs are going to be laid out, okay? But it's not for me to rule over your life and to tell you what to do in your personal life. You know, my authority from God is specifically limited to the church house. It's specifically limited to the functions of the church. Now, how much authority does the pastor have within that boundary? Well, let's read Titus chapter 2, verse number 15. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. So when it comes to a church matter, how much authority does the pastor have? All of it. Every single ounce. It's not even a question. He's the one in charge. And you know what the role of a pastor is? To be an example. You know what the role of a pastor is? To preach the truth. You know what the role of a pastor is? To rule the church. Outside of that, he doesn't have authority. I don't have any authority to come and tell you where you're going to live, what you're going to eat, what your wife's going to do, what your kids are going to do. That is for you to decide because you are the priest of your own family. That's my last point. We're talking about family and their authority. Go, if you would, to 1 Peter. And we're going to look at a couple verses here. 1 Peter. Flip to the right in your Bible. Just like the pastor is 100% in charge and the deacons are 100% servants, the husband is 100% in charge and the wife is 100% a servant. Okay? And you say, well, is that your opinion? No, that's the Bible. Look what it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. While they behold your chaste conversation, couple of fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair or of wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of a great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him, notice this word, Lord. So within a family situation, the husband is completely in charge, but obviously, if you're going to follow a Christ-like example, you're not going to just be there to be served. You're going to also serve those that are under you. You're going to minister under those that are under you. But you still have all the authority. You still have all of the power. You know, and that's the most biblical perspective. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Just back up to the previous passage. We also believe in the priesthood of the believer. It says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we're all in the priesthood. We're all servants of God. We're all here to minister unto the Lord, but then we have certain realms of authority. The husband, he has his realm of his family. The pastor, he has his realm, the church. The government, he has his realm, the punishment of evildoers, right? But we don't want to mix these. We don't want to intermingle them. We don't want to confuse them. We want people to stay within their realm of authority. And you know what? It's not for the pastor to jump into the family, and it's not for the family man to jump in the authority of the pastor either. You know, this isn't a congregational-led church. If you want a congregational-led church, go to virtually all the other ones. But this isn't that. You know, we want to stay in our realm. You know, and it's certainly not for the women to rule the church. You know, there's churches where the women are in charge. I've been to churches where you have business meetings and the women are getting up and making decisions. That violates clear scripture. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter number 14. I'll read for you from 1 Timothy chapter number 2 while you're turning there. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 2 verse number 12, "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." So notice, she would be going outside the realm of her authority to go and tell a man what to do, to go and tell a man to do anything. Look, you know how many women should be in charge of men? Zero. It's sad, our country. We have so many women governors and leaders and now a vice president-elect. You know, if that ends up happening or not, I don't know. But that's a shame. It's a shame when you have women telling men what to do. That's not biblical. That's not how God ordained it. And you know, throughout history, that wasn't even a reality. Even in America, you know, that women's suffrage. You know, I would like to go back to those times, you know. 1 Corinthians chapter number 14, look at verse 34. "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church." Now, that's another thing. If a wife really wants to know what the Bible says, who is she supposed to go to? Her husband. It's not even the pastor's realm of authority to tell your wife what to do, because you know what? At the end of the day, the man is the one in charge of his home. The husband is the one in charge, and he's the one that makes the rules. Look, it's possible for a man to come to my church and disagree with me on doctrine. And you know who the wife's supposed to agree with? The husband. Not me. If I say A and your husband says B, as long as it's within the boundaries of the Bible, you obey your husband. You do what the husband says, not the pastor, because it's not the pastor's realm of authority. Now, obviously, if I'm not biblical and the husband's not biblical, the wife's supposed to obey God, okay? So there's no way you're supposed to usurp the higher authority. But at the end of the day, the woman, her main authority is her husband. And now, obviously, she should go to church and she should submit to the things of the pastor inside the realm of the church. But ultimately, her primary leader is the man. Go if you would to 1 Corinthians 11. We're right here. Just flip backwards and look at chapter 11, verse number 3. "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." So notice we have a clear delineation of authority. It goes God, then it goes Christ, then it goes man, then it goes woman. Notice church wasn't there. Why? Because the church doesn't tell the man what to do. Except for in the functions of the church, the pastor's in control of that. But you know what? That's his only realm of authority. I want you to get these things really clear and really understand them. Go if you would to Ephesians chapter number 6. I'm going to give you one more thing to chew on. What about children? They're at the bottom of the totem pole. Their authority is none. They're a child, okay? They don't get any authority. Their job is just to obey. That's it. Honor thy father and thy mother. Your heavenly father, your earthly father, and your earthly mother. Ephesians chapter number 6, look at verse number 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Hey, the Bible says you obey mom and you obey dad. You know what? When you become a man, then you no longer is that mother that direct authority. But you know, I still believe a son should obey his mom as much as humanly possible and should still obey and listen to that voice and not forget the law of her of his mother. But you know what? When Jesus had a conflict with his mother after being a grown man, you know what? He was the one in authority. He's the one in charge. He says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" Okay. So, and then she submits to him And she even says to him, you know, do whatever he bids you. Okay. So we see as a child, you obey your mother. And let me define how that works. Okay. If she's paying the bills, she's in charge. Okay. If you're still living under mom and dad's roof, they're still in charge. Okay. Until you're the one out being the man and providing, you're still in the under the leadership and authority of your mother. And I still believe you should obey both your father and your mother. Look what it says in the next verse. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise. And now here, you know, it's not saying, well, you should stop honoring them eventually. You should always honor them. You should always respect them. And in fact, you should even financially honor them. That's another aspect of 1 Timothy chapter number 5, meaning that if your parents get old and they can't work or they can't provide for themselves financially, the children are supposed to provide for their parents. Now, go over Colossians chapter 3. We'll see one more verse here, and I'm going to finish and wrap up this sermon. But what's the point of the sermon? The point of the sermon is to understand the realms of authority. Why? So we can obey the realm of authority that is under, that is over us. Okay. We want to stay within our realm of authority, and then we also want to exercise the authority that's been given to us. You know, we want to have the clear boundaries and know where the lines are, and so we can all feel comfortable living within those boundaries and exercising those authorities and not mixing them up, not getting them confused, and not having people, you know, feel like they don't know what's going on. And in the church, we're supposed to submit one to another. You know, if I appoint Brandon as the soul winning leader, you know what? I submit to him, even as the pastor. If I say, hey, pick maps of where we're going to go, I say, Brandon, where am I going? You know, who am I supposed to be, you know, going with, right? Or, you know, if I appoint Brandon, you know, any of the men that are there, they submit to his time. If you go to Brother Samson's soul winning time, or you go to somebody, Brother Moses' soul winning time, he's in charge. He's the one laying down the law. But, you know, if I appoint someone the soul winning leader, they're not going to come tell the pianist what to play. Because that's not their realm of authority. It hasn't been delegated to them. It hasn't been appointed to them. And so we have to understand the realms of authority that have been appointed and have been established so that you know how to operate in the house of God. And if the piano player starts coming to tell you where to go soul winning, you say, sorry, that's not your realm of authority. You know, if I come up to you and say, hey, you need to start wearing blue shoes. You say, sorry, not your authority. If I start telling your wife what to do, you say, not your authority, Pastor Shelley. With all due respect, no. With all due respect, not going to happen. You know? And if someone else tells you things to do, you know, the piano player, whoever starts coming around trying to, you say, sorry, that's not your realm of authority. That's not what you're supposed to be doing. Okay? Colossians chapter number 3, verse 20. What does the Bible say? Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. And if, you know, children, it seems like, wow, they just got the really tough job. They have to obey. But here's the thing. You never escape authority in your life. And so it's good to teach children this lesson of being obedient and submitting to the authorities in their life, because as you grow up, you're always going to have an authority. And you say, well, it sounds like the pastor doesn't have an authority over him. Yeah, it's called the Bible. If I go outside the realm of this, I need to be corrected. I need to get in line with this because Christ is over me. Christ is the head of the church, okay? Just like Christ is the head of every man. And so we all have an authority structure. Even Christ himself has God over him, okay? And so if you don't like being obedient, you're not going to like the Bible, because the Bible is a lot about respecting the authorities that are in our lives, and we need to understand these authorities so that we're obedient children to God. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, so much for this great Bible study where we can study all these different realms of authority that you've blessed us with and you've given us. I pray that we wouldn't despise the legitimate authorities that you've given us, but rather we would embrace them, that we'd be obedient to them. And I pray that whatever position of authority you end up giving us, that we would treat it with respect, that we would exercise the appropriate authority, and that we would try to stay within our boundaries. And I pray that you would continue to bless Pure Words Baptist Church, and everyone would be safe as they travel home. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's go to our last song for the evening. We're going to go to 300, song number 319. Just a Closer Walk with Thee. There on the verse. I am weak, but thou art strong. Jesus, keep me from all wrong. I'll be satisfied as long as I walk, let me walk close to thee. Just a closer walk with thee. Granted, Jesus is my plea. Daily walking close to thee. Let it be, dear Lord, let it be. Through this world of toil and snares, if I falter, Lord, who cares? Who with me my burden shares? None but thee, dear Lord, none but thee. Just a closer walk with thee. Granted, Jesus is my plea. Daily walking close to thee. Let it be, dear Lord, let it be. When my feeble life is o'er, time for me will be no more. Guide me gently, safely o'er, to thy kingdom shore, to thy shore. Just a closer walk with thee. Granted, Jesus is my plea. Daily walking close to thee. Let it be, dear Lord, let it be.
Very good singing. You are dismissed this evening.